Okay, let's go ahead and do our review. You had some questions on 95 through 97 to go over this morning. So we'll go ahead and cover these questions plus a few more from past studies. So question number 95, we had a verse out of Isaiah, very familiar. In this particular exercise, what I'd like you to do is to fill in the blanks by memory. So I'd like to ask for a volunteer to read this and fill in the blanks as we go through. Okay, John, nice and loud, John. Okay, very good. So, very famous verse. Probably know this by memory. I guess the key thing is we probably know the verse, but as I mentioned in the prayer, it's a very important principle that we find in the New Testament, clearly in Isaiah. And the question is, what about you as individuals? Do we have the type of lives so that God is hearing our prayers? So, very, very important verse here. Okay, question number 96. It says, what is Isaiah doing in chapter 59, verses 12 through 13? John, Whitehead?
Acknowledge.
Right. So here, throughout the book, Isaiah writes about acknowledging the sins of the people. In this particular case, he actually includes himself. So he's confessing the sins of the people, putting him also included. Okay, question number 97. What is chapter 60 about? Okay, the glory of the Lord. Zion, okay. It's the future glory of a restored Zion, is what that chapter is about. Okay, let's go and pick up some old questions. Pick up question number 38, way back when we're beginning our study. In Isaiah 2, verse 3, there are two terms that are used for the mountain of the Lord. What are those other two terms?
Zion.
Jerusalem. And Jerusalem. Throughout the book, in most places, you'll find these things being used interchangeably. In our study this morning, you're going to see us talking about a Jerusalem. And in this case, it's not a physical city, Jerusalem. It's not the inhabitants of it, but talking about a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem is going to create, and again, he's talking about a new Zion that's going to be restored.
Hey,
yes, Annis.
What about to the house of God of Jacob?
To the house of Jacob.
Yeah,
that might be referring. Depends upon where the context is at. Likely, it's referring to the physical house of Jacob. Remember we talked about Jacob. Isaiah, we use Jacob to talk about the northern kingdom. We also use the southern kingdom. He may be just referring. We need to look at what verse that he's referring.
Same verse.
Okay. Okay, let's look at that. Isaiah 2:3. Okay, Annis, I think you're right on there. And how do we know that is, people come and say, let's come up to the house of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. The Lord go forth Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We know all this is messianic, this particular verse. And from parallelism, I think you got a good point there. To the house of God of Jacob, in this particular case, is parallel to the mountain of the Lord. Who's the mountain of the Lord? Zion. And this is all in a messianic text. So, Ennis, I think you're right. I think there's actually a third term in that particular context. I don't remember other places in Isaiah where that is used like that, but I think in this case we could say it is refers to the same item. Yeah, good. You picked that up. I didn't catch that. Okay, so moving ahead, let's go to another question here. Question number 19. We studied this in our third lesson. Other than Lord, there are three other phrases used to describe God in the book. What are they? And which one is known as Isaiah's prophetic stamp? So three prominent terms. We did our markings in these three. And what are the three?
Holy One of Israel, God of Israel, and Lord of Hosts.
Okay, very good, Sally. Lord of Hosts, the Holy One of Israel, and God of Israel. So this Lord of Hosts, we talked about, occurs about 60 times in the book of Isaiah. In many cases, it's referring to God assembling an army to bring judgment, in most cases. And Sally, of those three, which one is Isaiah's prophetic stamp, which is known as Isaiah's prophetic stamp?
I think it's Holy One of Israel.
And that is right. It's the Holy One of Israel. That particular phrase occurs 33 times in the in Isaiah, and only like three or four times in the rest of the Bible. So it's a phrase that is unique to Isaiah. And then, of course, we have God of Israel. Okay, pick up question number 22. This one had to do with the messianic prophecies. And remember, we said there were 47. We went through all 47. We put them into different buckets, and we said, what are these different buckets about? And when we did that, here's question number 22. And of all the messianic prophecies of Isaiah in the New Testament, which are the two main focus areas?
The heart and salvation of the Gentiles.
Exactly. It's the salvation of the Gentiles and to the heart. And what's remarkable about that to me is, here you have Isaiah, a notable Jewish man, Jewish prophet, writing primarily to Jerusalem and Judea, has all the messianic prophecies, and most of them, well, nine out of the 47, are looking at salvation of the Gentiles. Look at us. And here again you see God's providence and his plan of looking way ahead for redemption of all mankind, and that was already in the book of Isaiah. And then the heart, people will not believe the, you know, the gospel story, and used eight times out of the 47. Okay, our last question is number 28. We talked about this when we talked about the building blocks of Isaiah, looking at terms and phrases. We studied this term. That's what question 28 deals with, and we'll talk about that hopefully today again. What does new heavens and a new earth mean in Isaiah? Right, new dispensation. And we'll see that. We're going to read that today, and hopefully we'll see something in the text that also indicates this. And we won't get into all the specifics of things we talked about, how we arrived at that. We'll pick up some of that in our study this morning. Okay, let's get into our lesson for this morning. We didn't finish on Wednesday, so we're on lesson 23 in your notebooks, page 87. And we left off on chapter 61. So we're going to try to do chapters 61, 62, and then move on to the next lesson. So again, if we look at where we're at in chapters starting with 61, we're in this last part of Isaiah. Out of the six-point outline, we're in the last division. It's the future glory of the Lord's people. And in this particular section, chapters 60 through 62, is talking about the future glory of a restored Zion. And then the next two chapters we'll talk about here in a minute. Okay, so let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. And let's look at a few key verses to see what this text is about. Again, it's within the future glory of restored Zion. And here we'll see it's going to be talking about the servant's mission and then the purpose of his mission, verses 1 through 3. You remember when we did messianic prophecies, one of the things we did is we looked at three notable messianic prophecies in the New Testament. Those three were the Ethiopian eunuch was one. And the second one was the discourse on unwashing of hands that Jesus addressed to the Pharisees. And the third one is the one that we talked about here in this chapter, in Luke chapter 4, where you remember where Jesus goes into the synagogue at the very beginning, early of his ministry. He's in Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens up the scroll, and where's he going to be reading out? He's reading out of here, chapter 61, verse 1. We're not going to read all these three verses here because we did that way back when we talked about it. But let's just look at verse 1 here and make some comments. It says we're in Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So here Jesus quotes that. And you remember in Luke 4, at the very end of that, he sits down. And then he told the people, the crowd there, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in me. And so what Jesus is doing is he's identifying Isaiah 61:1, the me there is him. He is the one that this is talking about here. You remember we've studied to date already four servant psalms. You remember this. We could almost, in this particular chapter here, make this the fifth servant psalm. Even though the servant is not mentioned, definitely is talking about the servant. You know, Jesus identifying himself as being the one who is doing this. And the servant psalms do not necessarily have to have the word servant in them. You remember the third servant psalm in chapter 50. When we studied that, and it was clearly a servant psalm, the servant was actually not mentioned here. So the servant's not mentioned here, but it's clearly Jesus. Let me also make a little side note here. I'm looking at the New American Standard, and the "me" is, it's not capitalized. And you recall that when we looked at a servant psalm, the second and the third in chapters 49 and 50, the "me" was capitalized. Here it is not. So here the translators and the editors are not consistent. You know, Jesus is deity, and they should have capitalized "me." But again, we know capitalization is not really part of the original text, but you can see they're not consistent here. So here we have this mission here, and what Jesus is basically going through is talking about his mission. And we've read this before in a previous study.
Rocky,
yes.
Side note on your comment about "me" being capitalized, in Luke it is.
In Luke it is, okay, as he quotes from the Septuagint.
Yeah. You say about the inconsistencies.
The other thing I want to note before I skip it here is this is the third time that Jesus is talking in first person. Note that. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And Jesus is talking here. Christ is talking to us in first person. And this is the third time he's doing that. He did that in the second psalm in chapter 49 and 50. And this is the third time. Remarkable feature there in the Old Testament. Okay, let's drop down to verse 4. And we won't spend much time talking about the purpose of the mission because we've discussed that before. This next section here now talks about the effect of his mission, starting in verse 4. Let's just read verses 4 through 6. Okay, he says, so here we have him being saying he's the one, and if you look at the text, you know, he's going to proclaim the favorable year, he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom. We know this is all spiritual freedom from sin. But let's look at verses 4 through 6, the effect of his mission. Then they, and who are the they? There's the people in the first three verses that have freedom. They were the prisoners that had freedom. They are the afflicted. They are the brokenhearted. Now, what are these people now going to do? Verses 4 through 6. That they will build the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat of the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Here, this text right here is very difficult in that you read it and you know it's messianic. It's all spiritual because you know it's a continuation of verses 1 through 3. You know it's not physical, right? Here it's talking about being priest. You know if it was physical pertaining to the Jews, only the Levites could be priests, and they had certain divisions within the Levitical priesthood. Here, all the people are going to be priests. So you know this is not the old covenant. This is something new. You have foreigners involved here. You know that's not allowed under the Old Testament. And so this is all spiritual. But the key question here is, what is this talking about? Cities and these ancient ruins being built up is not, we know it's not physical. Well, what is the spiritual meaning? And this is kind of difficult here. Let me, before I mention what I believe it is, hold your finger there and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The word Zion, we say, is a key word in Isaiah. And we find that word in Hebrews. Another place where you find Zion is in 1 Peter. And let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you're going to see some imagery here about building materials. And you're going to hopefully see some connection here between this and what Isaiah is writing. In verse 4, the hymn here is talking about Christ. Let's pick up in verse 5. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now here we have a quote from Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And then one other verse here, and I'll make some comments. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So look at verse 6. Here it says, Behold, I lay in Zion. We talked about what Zion is in the book of Isaiah. You know, Zion is God with his redeemed people, providing peace and protection. Here Zion, though, is looking at God's part. He's looking, of course, at Christ. Christ is the choice stone. You see all the imagery here. We're being built up. Here you have the spiritual house. And, of course, it's all through Christ. And so you have this building imagery, building houses. So now if you go back here to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 4, let me suggest here that what this building up, what ruins are we building up? What cities are we restoring? It's all having to do with spiritual. And what it has to do, I believe, is building up our faith in Jesus Christ and who he is. And the new covenant and all that. So it's not a physical building up. It is a spiritual building up of your faith. But again, it's difficult, in my view, to understand what Isaiah is writing. Definitely it's spiritual. It has nothing to do with the physical. But consider that as a possible meaning. Okay, let's move on to the next chapter, chapter 62. Again, still within this context of future glory of restored Zion. And here we find in chapter 62, Zion salvation is coming. And then we have this subtext here of a new name will be given. So we're in chapter 62. Let's read the first three verses here and see that. He says, For Zion's sake, I'm in 62:1, For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. And your salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness and all your kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name. But the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So here we find here in this thing, it talks about a new name. He says, well, I know what the answer to that. We're Christian. That's what we are. We're Christians. And that's the new name that's being referred to here. Remember, name is usually put for what's being associated with it. I don't think it's necessarily looking at a name. It's talking about who we're going to be. So we're going to be a people where people will see our righteousness. They will see our glory. It's the type of people that what we are. And it's all made possible, of course, through Christ. This righteousness, I don't believe it's our righteousness in of ourselves. It's the righteousness that Christ has provided through shedding his blood. The glory is not. The reason why we have glory is because of Christ and being part of this new Zion. Verse 1, you can see again Zion and Jerusalem, how they're being used interchangeably. And you'll see that as we continue our study in some of these other chapters. So we have this new name, and again, it's not a name in itself, but who we are. And the name is. You look at the context surrounding the name. So it's talking about like I just mentioned. Okay, let's go to the next part of chapter 62 in verses 6 through 12. And here, this particular section, we'll see that the Lord has appointed watchmen and provide protection over Zion as he brings salvation. Let's just read a few verses here. Look at verse 6. It says, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I appointed watchmen. Now, this Jerusalem here is not a physical city. It's a spiritual city. Same thing as Zion. Okay, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourself. And then it goes on. One of the key questions here is, who are these watchmen? The Lord's going to appoint them. They're not really designated. But we know as we look to the New Covenant, look to the New Testament, we have watchmen, right? We have elders. We have pastors who teach the word to keep us on track. We have teachers teaching. We also have apostles and prophets. We have their writings. And so it doesn't designate who they are, but we know from the New Covenant there are many watchmen. And what I think we find here is God's point is he's going to provide these watchmen. For what purpose? For it to keep us, to protect us. They're going to be watching out for our safety. And again, it's not physical. It's all spiritual. Okay, so I know we're rapidly running through the chapters here as we try to wrap up Isaiah. So that's all we had for Wednesday. And so now let's move on to the lesson that we had scheduled for today. So now we're on lesson number 24. And in your notebooks, I believe it's page 80, 7? 89. Okay, page 89. Okay, so here, these next three chapters are really grouped together. And you're going to find here that the first part, first two chapters, about Israel's prayer. And then the third chapter of 65 is the Lord's response to that. So let's look at this particular text. In this first in chapter 63, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see that because of the love of the Lord towards Zion, He will bring vengeance against her enemies. So let's look at verses 63, starting in verse 1. Again, hopefully, if you've been reading in Isaiah, you're seeing a lot of imagery. Isaiah will use terms to make pictures, to make his point. You're going to see that here. Hopefully, I'll explain what we see here. So he starts out here in 63:1. He says, "Who is this one who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." These three verses here you can see is basically the Lord's judgment on his enemies. And in verse 1, we find Edom. We know what Edom was. Here, you remember when we studied in Isaiah, there were national promises. And we already talked about there was a national promise on Edom. It was in chapter 21. But we also talked about Edom in chapter 34, about the Lord bringing judgment against his enemies. And here, Edom is, I don't think, necessarily referring to the country. Edom was the bitter enemies of the Israelites or the Jews. And Edom is being put here to represent all the enemies of God. Just as imagery, like he did in Isaiah chapter 34. And this Bozrah is a city in Edom. So we see clearly here, he's coming, he's seeing this person, his garments all red. And why is that? Because he's brought judgment upon his enemies. The lifeblood has been shed. And so the imagery here is, God's judgment on his enemies. Let's look at verse 7. We see here in this section here, you see this vengeance against his enemies, but there's also this love that God has for his people, for Zion. You see that in verse 7. It says, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion." So, first part of the section you see his vengeance on his enemies, and now these next few verses here you're seeing his love for his people.
Rocky, just a second. I won't take for just a minute. It might be worth noting verse 1 through 3 of 63. Something valuable in our Bible study in other places, and it's so obvious here. Figure speech called dialogue. It doesn't have it out in the margin, but verse 1 is the observer. The last part of verse 1 is the Lord. Verse 2 is the observer. And then verse 3 is the Lord. If we were in school and had a little play, it had those out in the margin. And recognizing this here will help us in other places.
Okay, good point. We've seen this before in Isaiah. You will find dialogues. And, of course, you have to. And that's why one of the things I keep stressing in this class, the importance of reading and reading over and over again. And when you start reading over again, you'll start answering these questions. Well, who's this speaking? Well, then you go to another question. Well, that doesn't sound like that's the same speaker. What's it? So you gain that by multiple reading. So thank you for that point, Steve. Okay, let's look at the next section, starting in verse 10, 63:10 through 19. And here in this particular section, though Israel often rebelled, they now pray for mercy and for help. And so remember this last section of the book of Isaiah from 40 through 66, writing to the people in captivity. And we find the people are becoming penitent. They're recognizing their sins, their mercy. And Isaiah is, because this is the way it happened, right? This is way before this event. It's like 180 years before this event. But Isaiah already knows what the people are going to do. They're going to repent. They're going to be sorrowful. They're asking for God's for mercy. And Isaiah is recording that way before they're even taken in captivity. It's remarkable when you think about how in the future he's talking about all these different specific events. So let's look at verses 10 through 14. It says, "But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then, now you're seeing this change. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flocks? Where is he who puts his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make, and it keeps on going. So here you find a switch here. And here what you find here is the people going all the way back to Exodus, right? They're thinking about Moses, thinking about their deliverance. You remember Brother Steve, and many times talks about the mountaintops of faith, and one of those being the Exodus. And here you find the Exodus throughout the Bible. Here, Isaiah, you know, that happened at 1500. Here we're at 700 B.C. So it's 800 years in the past. You know, and the people remembering this. Evidently, they've been talked about. Of course, they had some of the writings already. Going back and remembered and thinking how God was with the people and gave them deliverance. And so you start to see this change of the people. Then go down and look at verse 17, and you really see them changing. It says, verse 17, "Why, O Lord, does thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage." And so, you know, here we find the people, you know, asking for mercy and recognizing their sins and thinking about the old days when God was with them, being with them and asking for assistance and for mercy. Okay, so let's go on now to chapter 64. Here we find, again, it continues the theme here about the people being penitent. But here you find the people are making a confession of sin and also acknowledging their dependence upon him. It starts in 64:1. It says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence." And hopefully when we read this, in the mountains quake, hopefully you're thinking about the same thing like Isaiah's thinking about, of course. You know, when God, during the Exodus, you know, the mountains were shaking. You know, people going back to like they did in the previous chapter, going back to the time of the Exodus and hoping that, you know, God would come back and be with them. Okay, so that's verse 1. And go down to verse 8 through 10 is the key verses here in this section. And you can see here that, you know, the people have turned. They recognize that, you know, they're dependent upon the Father. They recognize their place. It says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art a potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. The holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolations." So here you find the point I just made. Their dependence, you know, they recognize that, you know, who God is. They recognize who they are. And you know, asking for mercy and for God to forgive them. Okay, so let's move on now to chapter 65. In this chapter here, in chapter 65, you're going to find here that, of course, as we mentioned earlier, is that the Lord is going to go ahead and answer their prayer. In this first seven verses here, you find that. The point being made is that they were going to be suffering, and at the time when this does happen, they are suffering. And the point's going to be made here that their suffering was a just reward for their sins. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now, let me read the first verse and then stop. It says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call my name." So when you read that, you say, well, they're calling for his name. Who is this being referred to? Again, if you look at this particular verse, it's actually quoted in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 through 21, as being applied to the Gentiles. So this is not the Jewish nation. This refers to, you know, the Gentiles. Okay, now, verse 2 talks to the nation. It says, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." And then in verse 6 and 7, "Behold, is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burnt incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." And so, you know, their sins, their idolatry, he's talking about here in this last two verses here. You know, God was just. Of course, God's a just God to bring them into judgment, to take them away in captivity. And so that's the point being made here. Okay, now this next section here, we find that a remnant, okay? So again, a very similar pattern. Here you have a judgment upon the nation. But now you find here there is going to be some salvation. And this next few verses, 8 through 16, here you're going to find a reference being made to the remnant. And you're going to find that the remnant is going to be saved out of Zion who sought the Lord. But those who forsake the Lord shall be destroyed by the sword. So let's look at verses 8 through 12. Let me go ahead and read this section here and stop and comment as I go along. It says, "Thus says the Lord." Okay? "As a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it,' so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them." So here you find a picture of a remnant. Not all of them going to be destroyed. Of course, that was the promises way back and reiterated here. Verse 9, "And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and a heir of my mountain from Judah. And my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." "And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain." Okay, just stop here. Again, you know, holy mountain, referring here to Zion. How are they forgetting their holy mountain? They're not following God's will. Remember, Zion is God with his people. And of course, to be his people, you need to be, you know, live righteously. I mean, they forgot, you know, went astray. And you're going to see this judgment coming on. And continue in verse 11, "Who set a table for fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny." Verse 12, "I will destine you for the sword, and all of you who bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose in that which I did not delight." So you see two things here in this section here. You see salvation to the remnant, the people that who heed him, who are seeking me, the last verse 10. And these last two verses here, again, he comes back to this judgment on those who continue to do evil and will not turn from their ways. Okay, so now let's move on to the last section here of this chapter. And this last section here is the Lord's promise to create a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so let's look at verse 17, and let's just read a few verses here, and we'll stop as we go along through this section. Okay, so it says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things which shall not be remembered or come to mind." So again, one of our review questions, and we studied this term before, what is this new heavens and a new earth? And what I believe it is here in Isaiah is talking about the new arrangement, a new dispensation. It talks about the former things, talking about the old covenant. God remembers the old covenant, but the point is you're not going to be held accountable to it because it's going to be a new arrangement. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We talked about this phrase when we did our building blocks. You know, heaven's always been in existence. There's not going to be a new heaven. Heaven's always been there. And again, this phrase, when you look at verse 17 and other verses that we talked about, do believe, you know, something spiritual. And I think what these different verses are indicating is the new dispensation, talking about the dispensation that we're living under. Okay, and now let's go on. Verse 18, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." So this is going to be something new. God's going to create it. And in verse 18, "For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Even though it doesn't say it, I create Jerusalem, this is the new Jerusalem. This is the spiritual Jerusalem. This is the new Zion, God with his redeemed people under the new covenant. And you see here that he's going to create this thing and for purposes of rejoicing. The people are going to be glad in it. Why? Because, you know, salvation from sin. In verse 19, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." And why is that? It's because of salvation from sins. And then drop all the way down to verses 24 and 25. It says, "And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. You remember when we talked about Zion, we said the thing that's kind of characteristic about Zion is God is with his redeemed people, but he provides peace and protection here. And you see that here in this last verse, right? Holy mountain, same thing as Zion. There's not going to be any evil or harm. This is not talking about physical. It's all spiritual. And then the first part of verse 25, we've talked about this imagery. Here the wolf and the lamb are grazing together. Again, not literal. Does not make any sense. It's literal. And we read about this before. I think it was in Isaiah 10 about the wolf and the lamb. They're grazing together. And the point here is this is a picture of peace. There is no enmity. And in this case, there's no enmity between God and his people because of what Christ has done for us. And so, again, this is all talking about the new dispensation, talking about the new Jerusalem, talking about the Zion that we currently are currently living under. Okay, so we have some time left over in our class. I probably went through that too quickly, but I did definitely want to finish through chapter 65 so we can leave the last chapter for Wednesday. So let me, we've got some extra time here. Let's talk about some lessons here. You know, Isaiah, I mean, you could take, there's just lesson after lesson after lessons. And so I hope that as we read these things, there's many lessons that we can apply. But go back to chapter 63 and verse 10. You know, we always say God is good, God is gracious, he's merciful. You know, he is our support, our protection. Yes, he is, if we're his people. But think about this in verse 10. It says, and let me pick up in the third line. Of course, they rebelled, talking about they sinned, they're living a life of sin. It says, therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. This is not the first time we see in Isaiah God's drastic distaste and the way he words it in Isaiah about people. You remember through Isaiah when he has talked to the nation about being a godless nation because of their sin. This is not the first time God says he's going to be their enemy because of their sin. And I think a lesson for us to think about here is what do we do when we sin against God or rebel against God? It's kind of a sobering thought to think about. Here you have the Almighty being your enemy. And if we're living a life of sin, it's not the first time in Scripture that we see this kind of being mentioned here. God will judge the wicked. And how does he look upon us that are just living a life of sin and there's no penitence in us? He considers us his enemy. And why would we ever want, God to be our enemy? And so that should be a sobering lesson for us to keep our lives pure. And when we do sin, is to ask for forgiveness and get back on the right track. Another lesson, go to chapter 65, verse 18. 65:18. So on the other hand, we have, have a sobering thinking about being God's enemy if we're in a living a life of sin. But on the other hand, think about verse 18. It says, but be glad. Here he's talking to the people in Zion. We're in Zion. We're his people. What should our disposition be? It says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, or people for gladness. I know sometimes maybe I have a problem personally in rejoicing, thinking about all the spiritual blessings that we have. But we find this attitude throughout the Bible. Of course, we know it's very prominent in the Philippian letter, but we also find a lot of it in Isaiah. His people, God is with his people. We should be a happy people. We should fill us with joy no matter what problems and issues that we are going through in life. Because if we're his people, we should be glad. We should be rejoicing. Okay, I think this is the first time after 3 months I have finished way ahead of time. So, all right. So we got some extra time here, about 5 minutes. So what we're going to do here is let's do some more review. So let's go to our review section here, and let me don't have these on the slides here, but let me pick a few questions here and ask you. Your responses. Again, I really appreciate your participation in this activity. So let's start at the very beginning of our lessons here, and let's look at question number 6. And this kind of starts serving as a review of the book. What does the word Isaiah mean?
Well, the
Say it again, Ennis.
Jehovah has
saved, the King James, or salvation of the Lord. There's actually three different phrases, depending upon whether you're using the King James, or there's another detail in Isaiah that it could either mean the salvation of the Lord, the Lord's salvation, but again, the point is the Lord, His name means salvation from the Lord. Okay, question number seven. Describe Isaiah's family background. Who was his dad? What do we know about his wife? How many children? What were they named? And what is the significance of his name? So, what do you know about Isaiah? Who was he the son of?
Amos is his father.
Okay, Amos. A-M-O-Z. And who was Amos? A-M-O-Z. Who was he? I hear silence. And that's the right answer. We don't know. There's no reference in the Bible about who Amos was. There is some outside sources from some Jewish writers that Amos was the brother of King Amaziah, and he was the king before Azariah. Remember, there in Isaiah talks about the kings, Uzziah. The previous king was Amaziah, and Amos is believed that was his brother. But again, from the Bible standpoint, we know that we have no information. And this is the only place in Isaiah his name is being referred to. Okay, what do we know about his wife?
She was a prophet.
She was a prophet, is 8:3. And we comment about that. We have no record of her actually prophesying. It could be that this is being referred to, that she was the wife of a prophet, a prophetess, or maybe she did prophesy. Kind of two possibilities there. And the sons, again, these are long names. What was Isaiah's two sons' names, and what did the names mean? Okay, sure. Jashub. And what was the other one? The other one's even tougher. Yeah, Maher Shalah Hasbaz. Okay, the key thing I find interesting here is what do these names mean? And you have in your Bible footnotes about what these names literally mean. So what about Shir Jashub? What does it mean? A remnant shall return. And we talked about this remnant. Is this the remnant from Babylon? Likely not, because of the context. You remember this alliance that came from the north, the northern kingdom. And Syria came against them, and the people were taken away from the southern kingdom to Damascus. And so there were captivities before the main captivity. And likely this is talking about Isaiah, his son, that you know those people that are in Damascus, Judeans, are going to be returned. And the last one, Mashallah Hasbaz, means swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, talking about the northern kingdom coming against Assyria and how swiftly that they would be taken away and they would plunder the northern kingdom. Okay, I think our buzzer is about to ring. So our last lesson will be chapter 66. Go ahead and complete that. I also sent out, for those who have email, a feedback form on the class. And for those who don't have access email, I've given you a paper copy. But if you'd like to fill out a paper copy on the feedback on the class, please see me. So thank you for your good attention and your questions and comments.